Let us hear God's word. Wherefore, when we could not no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on this letter of Paul, this first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. As I've said before, in this letter we have Paul speaking of the past in chapters 1 and 3, and then the future in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 1 through 3, we have Paul speaking about the past, or his previous ministry amongst them. He has not been gone from Thessalonica for long, but he feels a great need to communicate with them, having been unable to come amongst them as of yet. In chapter 1, he speaks of their reception of his gospel. He informs us that they have received the word and have turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. There's been a radical change in the hearts and minds of many there at Thessalonica. He then, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, speaks of his ministry amongst them. And it appears that he is giving an apologetic or a defense of his ministry. It appears that some have arisen and are speaking ill of Paul. And so he speaks of his uprightness, his integrity while he was amongst them. He speaks as well of his affection, which demonstrated itself in a certain motherly or feminine way toward them, as well as in a masculine or fatherly way towards them. Then at 2:13, he again returns to their acceptance of the gospel, and particularly related to how they accepted his word and were prepared to suffer for the acceptance of the gospel. Having spoken of that, he then, in verses 17 through 20, refers to his great affection for them and explains to them why he has not been able to visit them. Again, he appears to be giving a certain apology, but also a certain defense relative to what might be being said about him. It appears that his affection for them is being questioned because he's not returned to them yet. And so Paul, having explained that he has a great affection for them, now speaks of his brotherly concern that he has had for them since he's departed here in chapter 3. He's going to explain why he sent Timothy to them. He's going to explain to them what Timothy has told him upon his return to Paul. And then he's going to, at the end of this chapter, give us a brief prayer of what he continues to be praying for them. So in a real sense, chapters 1, 2, and 3 kind of come before the book's written. They're all about what takes place before Paul writes this letter. In other words, Paul's been there. He's preached the gospel. There have been some converted in the synagogue. Maybe some converted amongst the Gentiles. They're now meeting in a New Testament synagogue. The persecution is so great that Paul believes it's best to leave so that the persecution won't be so strong upon the brethren. Paul, having then gone to Athens and now in Corinth, has already sent Timothy to check up on them and has already had Timothy come back and tell him about how things are going with this congregation. But today I want us just to look at verses 1 through 5, Paul's explanation to the church as to why he had sent Timothy. And what we need to realize is he's telling them this after he had sent Timothy, after Timothy's returned, and now he's writing a letter to them, likely several weeks later. So some time has passed, and now Paul's going to explain why he couldn't get there, why he sent Timothy, and what that should tell them about his great concern for them. So let's look first at the context of Timothy's visit in verse 1, then the one sent in verse 2a, Timothy or Timotheus, and then let us see the purpose of this visit that Paul planned for Timothy in verse 2b through verse 5. So first, the context of the visit in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Wherefore? This is why we haven't come. Why Timothy is about to come. When we could no longer forbear, or literally, we could no longer endure. In other words, Paul has this strong impulse of affection to be with them, or at least to find out how they're doing, but apparently other things are taking precedent. Paul obviously has had some higher spiritual priorities up to this time. Priorities that demanded him to remain in Athens, and apparently once Timothy had come to Athens, he got held up for a little while, we see in Acts 17, but eventually he and Silas come to Athens, and at some point, Paul says, even though it might hinder my ministry, now he's probably at Corinth by the time Timothy gets back, and he writes this letter, even though his ministry might be somewhat hindered at Corinth without Timothy, he still deems it a higher priority to send Timothy to them to find out how they're doing. In other words, he has a great, great concern about how things are proceeding. They've responded positively to his gospel, but now some time has passed. And then in that time period, some great persecution has arisen. I think it's likely Paul was very aware of the dynamic that Jesus enunciates in the parable of the sower. That when the word is sown in the preached word, when the gospel is preached, there are those that hear, but immediately the seed of the word is taken away. There's no positive response to the gospel. But Paul must have also recognized that there were those that would hear the gospel and there would be an immediate positive response, but who wouldn't remain steadfast, whose professed faith would be proven to be only a temporary and non-saving faith. And so Paul's really interested to see how these people have stood up to this persecution, whether in the main they have withstood this persecution and thus demonstrated that the professed faith that they had made while he was there was indeed sincere and true and saving. And so that's his great concern. And so he could forbear no longer to know how things stood with them. So he thought it good. He thought now this was strategically wise for him to send Timothy and for him to be left alone, or for we to be left alone in Athens. Potentially, when he actually sends him, he's still in Athens, and probably Silas is there as well. So he chooses to be without his helper, his son, in the ministry. Remember in verse 16 of Acts 17, we read that Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry. In other words, in Athens, things were pretty tough, but Paul was willing to live without Timothy for a time. One thing I think it does say is that I think it assumes the principle of companionship, which we see in the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul wasn't a lone ranger ambassador. He went with others. He was involved in a team of ministers as they sought to preach the gospel to places where churches had not yet been established. And he went with companions, and he thought that was prudent to do so. But here he was willing to live without one for a time as he checked up on one of the churches that he had been involved in recently planting. I think we also see here that Paul prefers the good of the people of God in Thessalonica to his contentment. He would have certainly enjoyed the fellowship of Timothy remaining with him, but he thought it best to know how things stood and to see whether Timothy could actually be profitable to them and help them. And so we see the context of the visit and the psychology of Paul here. He really wants to get back himself. Things just keep piling up. He's able to even say, as we saw last week, that Satan's hindered him. Not sure exactly how Satan did that, but he hasn't been able to get back. It doesn't look like he's going to be able to get back anytime soon. So now he's willing to give up one of his companions for a time and send him to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. We have the context. Let's then look at the one sent in verse 2a. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He sent Timotheus, or he sent Timothy, one who he tells in 1 Timothy 1:2 is my own son in the faith. That's how he describes Timothy as he speaks to Timothy. You're my own son in the faith. He's not saying he is his physical son, but he's saying that he is his spiritual son. Not necessarily that Paul was the instrument of Timothy coming to faith. It's pretty evident in the book of Acts that Timothy was already a believer and already had a good track record amongst the believers before Paul takes him with him on the missionary journey. But I think what we're to see is that he educated him. He was part of that man who brought him to maturity by God's grace in many ways. Paul could later say when he writes of the church at Philippi that he has no one like Timothy. No one like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. He says, Timothy is somewhat unique amongst my colleagues. And obviously Paul had gathered to himself many men who clearly walked with the Lord, who feared him and served his people. But Paul could say in Philippians that Timothy was quite unique, quite a special fellow. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother. In other words, he's a member of the family that we're part of. He's not only our brother, he's your brother. We're all one family. We sent a family member to you. But he's more than that, Paul says. We've sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God. Now, this word here that's translated minister is a word that's translated some places in Scripture as servant. When it's used in the context of believers in general, it's translated servant. It means we are all called to serve one another in the body of Christ. But when it's used of a particular people in an office, it is the word we get deacon from. It's actually in an original, the word diakonos. And sometimes clearly in the context, it refers to an office. But then in other places, Paul is pleased to use it of himself and others who minister or deacon or serve up the Word of God. So this word has various usages. And here it's certainly referring to someone who's not just ministering diaconally or physically, but one who's been called to minister as well in the Word of God. Now in 2 Timothy 4:5, likely Paul's last letter, shortly before he is to have his head removed from his body in Rome, he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. It appears that the office of evangelist was a temporary office, an office that only lasted while the apostles were still alive. And an evangelist, biblically, was an apostolic representative. You see, the apostle Paul could send Titus to Crete, and Titus could be involved in ordination services by himself, without a presbyter, without other elders there. And he could only do so because he was representing an apostle, the apostle Paul himself. And so he sends Timothy as a minister, but as an evangelist. We have indications that there was one other gentleman that was evangelist in Scripture. In Acts 21:8, we learn that Philip, one of the seven, one of the men who was originally ordained as a deacon in Acts 6, we find out in Acts 21, is also now have an additional job description, and that is that he was an apostolic representative as well, and a minister of the Word of God. So we see that Paul sent Timothy, who's a brother, and that's wonderful, but he's also a deacon. He's also a servant of the Word. I've sent you a servant of the Word. And our fellow laborer in the gospel. I just didn't send someone in our family. I didn't just send a Word servant. I've also sent you our fellow laborer, somebody that has been laboring in the gospel that we know of, and that we've labored with, a fellow laborer. This word's a compound word. The prefix soon means, could mean fellow or co. And this word that means, is translated laborer here, is the word we get energy from, ergos. So it could be, we could translate it a co-worker. He was a co-worker or a fellow laborer with us. He labored with us. He's labored with us. He not only labors in the Word, serves the Word up to people, but we know a little bit about his track record in doing so. This word's used in Philippians 4:3 of Clement and others. In Philippi, it's used in Philemon 1 as Paul refers to Philemon himself. He says that he's a fellow laborer. Philemon was likely a deacon, but he was a co-worker with Paul in his diaconal ministry in Colossae. But here he's speaking of Timothy as a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. You see, Paul probably had fellow laborers or co-workers in his tent ministry. As he worked tents, we know that he was at one point involved with tent making with Aquila and Priscilla. He had co-workers there, but he's speaking of a unique co-worker that he had in the gospel, in the good news of Christ. And he's also informing this new church in Thessalonica that he sent Timothy there, not just as a brother, not just as a servant, but also as a fellow laborer and a fellow laborer in the good news. Because he's also telling them they still needed the good news. They didn't just need the good news when they were worshiping in the synagogue or when they were worshiping idols. They still needed the good news even after they had embraced the Christ of the good news. They still needed the good news of the gospel. They needed the good news of the gospel not only to be evangelized, but also to be edified once they were converted by the grace of God. So I think here we have Paul speaking highly of Timothy. He's wanting the people of God who have had Timothy minister to them now twice at least. When Paul was there, and now not too many weeks ago. And Paul is still reminding them of the authority and the service that this man has offered them. A little bit later in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, as Paul moves to exhort the church, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake." You see, there he speaks well of the elders that are already serving amongst them. It's a very young church, but apparently they have local elders. I think it's best for us to understand that when we consider Acts 17, that we see that there were a significant amount of individuals that had come from the synagogue and were converted. And so they would have. It's likely that some of their elders in the synagogue were already now elders in the New Testament synagogue. They already had men that they could respect and could lead them. Because this is a little bit different than the ordinary manner of Paul, where he went and preached the gospel and established churches and then came back a couple years later and actually then was involved in elder nominations and ordinations. But here Paul speaks very well of this one who has come to speak to them and encourage them in the faith. So we've seen the context of the visit in verse 1, the one sent in verse 2a. Now let's consider the purpose of the visit as Paul informs the Thessalonians after the visit has taken place. He speaks here in verses 2b through 5 of the ministry of Timothy amongst them. His concern in verse 3, then Paul's previous ministry amongst them, and then he returns to speak about his concern again. He restates his concern, I believe, in verse 5. So let's look first at the ministry of Timothy in verse 2b. This is why Paul sent Timothy there, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He came to establish you or to strengthen them. It's very interesting that this word establish is the word that's translated strengthen in Luke 22:32. There in Luke 32:22, after Jesus has informed the apostle Peter that Peter will deny him three times, then encourages Peter. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, here's the word, strengthen or establish thy brethren. He says, as discouraging as it is, Peter, to know that this is going to come to pass, I want you to be encouraged that I prayed for you. You're going to stumble, but you're not going to fall. Your faith is not going to fail. Your professed faith is real, and I'm going to pray that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, that's an encouragement to Peter. He's telling him, you will repent from this. This fall will not be complete. This is not apostasy on the order of Judas, though a serious departure. When thou art converted, when you turn, this is the fruit of it. I'm commanding you to strengthen or establish your brethren. As the object of my grace, now proclaim my grace, my forgiving grace, to your brethren, that they might be established or encouraged and strengthened. God's going to strengthen Peter after his fall. And then he calls Peter to be an instrument of strengthening his brethren after his repentance. Not before, but after his repentance. After he has had the experience of God's grace in his own life and his forgiveness, then to be a proclaimer of that forgiveness to the people of God, to the brethren. And so that's what Paul apparently told Timothy to do. I'm sending you there to strengthen them, to establish them. That's exactly what Paul's going to do in chapters 4 and 5. Particularly in chapter 4, 1 through 12, and then in chapter 5, 12 through 26, Paul is going to seek to establish them. He's going to speak to them about some ethical issues that he believes are very relevant to them as young believers in a very pagan city, and also likely from what he'd already seen in their lives and where they might be likely to fall, as well as the information that Timothy's provided him upon his return. He has some particulars to talk about. And in 4:1 and in 5:12, the beginning of those two sections, he says, we beseech thee. In other words, pay attention. We got some things to tell you. But then he also apparently told Timothy, I'm sending you there to comfort them. You're going to need to strengthen them and establish them. You're also going to need to comfort them. Now this word that's translated comfort literally means to call near. And sometimes in Scripture, it clearly means to exhort, kind of a negative exhortation. Sometimes it has a very positive sense of encouragement. And I think here in the context, it's likely speaking predominantly of encouragement. Comfort them, encourage them. Remind them of who they are, the dignity that they possess as God's people, though persecuted in a very difficult situation. Paul's going to comfort them in chapters 4 and 5 as well. As I said, in 4, 1 through 12, he beseeches them. He strengthens them. And in 5, 12, and 26, the last major portion of the epistle, he strengthens them as well and exhorts them. But here, in chapter 4, 13 through 5, 11, Paul has two major sections relative to the doctrine of eschatology. And in those, he repeats this word comfort two times, in 4:18 at the end of the first section, and then in 5:11 at the end of the second section. 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. There's been some confusion about those that die in the Lord. Paul's going to explain it to them for their comfort. There's some confusion about the coming of the Lord and how to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And at the end of that section, Paul reminds them, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. So Paul says, this young church, as even more mature churches, we need establishment and comfort, don't we? We need exhortation and we need comfort. We need to know what we need to do, but we also have to remember who we are. We can't have one without the other. Right, to just preach what we should do without ever speaking of who we are, what's that lean to? It leads towards a worked righteousness, doesn't it? It gives us what to do without any motive to do, without any appreciation of all that we have in Christ. And so Paul's prepared to inform them that, well, I sent Timothy there to tell you what to do, but I also sent him there to remind you who you are. And how things are. And he did so concerning their faith, he says. Faith. I think in this we see Paul's recognition that faith is a fundamental grace in the Christian life. We're saved by faith, aren't we? It's the instrument of our salvation. And so all the graces of the Christian life come to us through faith in an object, in Christ. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ, the Redeemer. Remember, Paul shows us how central faith is in the gospel when he tells us in Romans 1:17, having just told us that his whole book of Romans is about the gospel, which he is not ashamed of, which is the power of God unto salvation, he then tells us that in that gospel, the righteousness of God is proclaimed because the just shall live by faith. There he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. And quite likely in the Hebrew of that passage that he's quoting, we could understand the prophet to say, the just by faith shall live by faith. In other words, those that have been made just through faith in Christ, they have to keep living by faith. Faith is that important. Faith isn't just a grace that we have at the threshold or the door coming into the Christian life. But it is that grace that is continually exercised throughout the Christian life. In the whole book of Hebrews, it is significantly an exposition of the book of Leviticus and how these things have been done away with. But it also is a book speaking about the horrible sin of unbelief. As he continues to remind these Hebrew Christians who are waffling at the moment under tribulation, that their forefathers, many had waffled in unbelief, had fallen into unbelief, and proven to not be the people of God, not to be the true Israel, to have only had a profession of faith, but not a possession of it, by their failure to follow God. So that's what Paul is doing here. I needed to send Timothy to establish you in your faith and to comfort you in your faith. You see, Paul recognized the centrality of faith, I think, in Galatians 2:20. There he says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, who I was before faith is done away. The old man's dead. I've been crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Here's some apparent contradictions, just paradoxes, right? Apparent. I'm dead, but let me let you know I'm still living, right? And yet not I. Here's another apparent contradiction. But I'm not really living, but Christ liveth in me. In other words, I'm not really doing this Christian life on my own strength. This is through my union with Christ and communion with Christ. And the life which I live in the flesh, here he uses the word flesh just of his physical body. He's not speaking of a carnal aspect at this point. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What's the whole modus operandi of my life? It's faith in God. It's faith in Christ. My whole life is centered upon my belief that Christ is the Son of God who has died for me. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, there are believers who say that we cannot know whether God has actually loved us or whether he's actually died for us. Paul wasn't afraid to come to that conclusion. He was clear about it. He knew that God loved him. He knew that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And so can all true believers. They can know it with assurance, as Paul did. So we see his ministry, Timothy's ministry. What Paul sent him up there to do, he obviously fulfilled. He encouraged or comforted, but he also established or strengthened. He told them what they should do, but he also reminded them who they are and who the God that they serve is. So Paul, having told them about the ministry that Timothy was on amongst them, he then again speaks of his concern for them. This is why he sent Timothy there. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That, or because... No man. Paul didn't want any one of the Thessalonians to waver or to be moved. He was concerned about each and every one of them, as we see he was in Colossians 1:28-29. He says that no man should be moved, could be translated shaken. The same word in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That Jesus be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. That's the thought. Do not be disturbed. This word's often used of waves of the sea. It was also used of the dog wagging his tail or shaking his tail. So I don't want you to be moved. I want you to be steadfast. Don't want you to be moved by these afflictions, Paul's probably referring to his own afflictions as well as to their afflictions. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He said, that's a given. Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. When you're in the world, you can expect a fight. But Jesus says, be of good cheer in that fight because I have overcome the world. You will gain the victory through my finished work. What an encouragement in the midst of forewarning us about what would be ours. That's why Paul could say again as he closes his last epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul says this is assurance. And particularly if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you can expect that it's going to be tough. So Paul's reminding them that he didn't want them to be moved by their afflictions, or probably even he didn't want them to be shaken by his afflictions, which may have been much worse. You see, sometimes we might not say something because of some persecution that's happened to us. Maybe we've prayed in Christ's name at a Thanksgiving meal at work. And maybe one of the uppers, maybe the vice president has come and spoken to us and said, you really shouldn't do that. I'd really prefer you not to pray in Christ's name next year. And then you're asked to pray the following Thanksgiving. You might choose to say, no, for the persecution I faced, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to waffle. I'm going to back down. As though we could pray and approach God without approaching Him through Christ's name, which we know we cannot. But that's related to our own persecution. But how about if we saw someone else persecuted? How about we saw someone lose their job because at lunch they attempted to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ to a Muslim at work? They were on their own time. And they weren't coercive. And yet, the powers that be decided to cause that person to leave. Do you see how you could be affected related to somebody else's persecution? Now, it might keep you from doing something, at least be tempted to not do something. I think it's likely that these Christians were being tempted to not do something because of the persecution they might face, but they're also potentially realizing we could get what Paul's getting. That's clearly what Paul thought in Philippians as he wrote to them. He says, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In other words, when he writes to Philippians, he says, don't back off just because I'm imprisoned in Rome. Don't worry about that. Don't let fears of your own persecution slow you down, but don't let fears related to my persecution bother you. He says, actually, which is your glory. You want to glory in the fact that there are those who have professed faith like you have that are willing to suffer. We have to glory in the fact that God's people are willing to suffer for the extension of the gospel. Paul doesn't want any man to be moved by these afflictions, for he says, yourselves know that ye were appointed to these. He says, you should have known, you should know by now, this is what God's will is. You're appointed to this. Don't forget it. As Paul speaks of his concern, he reminds them that he'd already talked with them about this issue in verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, in other words, during our first visit, they'd only been there likely for several weeks. But after they had preached the gospel, they already informed them trouble's coming. He says, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before. In other words, we forewarned you. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that was Paul's regular policy in church planting. We see that in Acts 14:22, as he and Barnabas returned to the churches that they had previously preached in and seen established, it says in 14:22 of Acts, they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. So as they came back, began to consider the establishment of elderships there in these places, they said, we also better preach about the fact that persecution's coming. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation. This word tribulation literally means to be crowded, to be kind of squeezed in. It's like all your enemies are coming about you. You're crowded. There's no way of escape. Has this culture ever felt like that to you? It's just surrounding you, crowding you in. That's the picture. And Paul says, we told you it was coming, even as it came to pass, and ye know. In other words, we told you it was coming, and then very shortly thereafter, these men found some people that were willing to lie about us, and we were a ruckus was started and we had to leave. He says, so you've seen it happen already. It's come to pass. It's not over. More's coming. And so then Paul in verse 5 restates his concern. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, sounds a lot like verse 1, doesn't it? I sent to know your faith. I really wanted to know whether your faith had stood up to this test. Not that he really wanted to, not that he believed the true faith could ever fail, but he knew that professed faith was not the same thing as true faith. So he wanted to see if their professed faith in the main had withstood. He was checking the state of their faith. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. Here the tempter is clearly referring to the devil. In Matthew 4:1, we read of Jesus being brought by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And then in verse 5, that devil is referred to as the tempter. So here the devil, he says, could tempt you to give in. And that our labor would have been in vain. Now, in one sense, the labor of men, God's ambassadors, is never in vain because the word goes forth and it has the effect that God calls it to have. But what Paul is saying is what a shame it would be if we preached the gospel, there was this immediate response that looked so positive, and yet the majority of you proved to be false believers because as soon as persecution came about, you were gone. And so clearly Paul, as we'll see, was glad to find out from Timothy that in the main, at least, this church had not wavered from their initial profession of faith. And it demonstrated that they were the real thing. Now, in application, what do we learn from this passage for us? I think we learn, first off, that there is a holy jealousy in Christian love. There's a holy jealousy in Christian love. We ought to believe what is best in 1 Corinthians 13:7. And yet it's not wrong to believe what's best and yet fear the worst. And to use all lawful means to prevent the worst from happening. Paul certainly hoped that their professed faith was true faith, but he still feared that it might not be and remained at some level of emotional disturbance over it until they could endure it no longer and send Timothy to find out how things were. Do we have that kind of interest in our brethren around the world? And we should have a unique interest in places where the gospel is initially planted. And people, you see a number of people making an immediate positive response to the gospel. There is much to be concerned about. There's much work to yet be done. It's not just to put the numbers on a prayer letter and send it out so you can get more support. The church still has to be planted. It has to be established. But I think we also see here that the Lord has decreed to bring His followers by the way of the cross to their crown. He's chosen our path to be one that the Savior's walked in, a cross before the crown. Now, we don't bear the cross like Christ does, but we do have to deny ourselves. And there is suffering in the Christian life before we gain the crown. And so we ought not to be disturbed by the occasion of trials and persecutions. Just read an interesting article. It was published in the Wall Street Journal in August. It was talking about wannabe cool Christianity. Wannabe cool Christianity. This 27 or maybe it was 29-year-old was speaking of how the church, in an effort to reach what the Southern Baptist denomination has concluded, are 70% of children from 18 to 22, as they come to adulthood, don't stay in the visible church. And in response to that, the American Evangelical Church, he contends, is moving to a wannabe cool Christianity to try to keep that large percentage of the youth and young adults in the church. So they're trying to market the church and make the church cool for that age group. And when that happens, what happens is the edge of the Christian life becomes blurred. He contends in this article that it really doesn't impress the 70% that aren't interested in the church. I would contend that's true. I would contend it's also true. It certainly doesn't impress the non-church. It's not impressing the non-church to be more like it and to bring the world into the church to keep the children of the church who are leaving in droves as they come to adulthood. When we live in that kind of Christian culture, there is no edge and there probably isn't much persecution. But as our culture continues to decline, and if we as God's people continue to seek to maintain the truth in righteousness, there will be increasing pressures upon us. We need to pray for our children. You think there are pressures upon us today? What will it be like for them if this culture continues to crumble at the pace it's crumbling? Many of us have seen it in our own days, haven't we? Since our own adulthood, are things not radically different? The gospel of toleration, has it not created even in the Christian subculture an unwillingness to speak against things that the Scripture says are abominations to God? But Jesus told us in John 15:20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Children, was Jesus persecuted? Then what's the conclusion? His followers will be too. Peter could say in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you. He says, don't think this is odd. This is commonplace. This is what's to be expected. Jesus, as he contemplated the trials that would face the people of God at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, could say in Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. In other words, the one that's willing to die rather than compromise, they'll be saved. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought. Let us not draw the wrong conclusion that we'll be saved through our own works. But let us recognize that this is true, that those will endure who have true faith because, as Jude tells us in Jude 24, God is, quote, able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Praise be to God. In the midst of severe persecution, persecution much greater than we have ever faced, God's people have not fallen. And they've not fallen because of the grace of God that's kept them from falling. And that grace is operative in each and every one of us who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. That's a glorious truth. That's an encouraging truth. Let us stand. Let us stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. God is able to keep us from falling. Let us praise Him.